the world. This is a promise to Israel. I think there's application for the church, but this is very much written to Israel and to those in Jerusalem. We have been studying the prophecies in Zechariah just as we have earlier years in Daniel, in Ezekiel. And it's good to remind ourselves of what is the purpose of studying prophecy. Now, there is one sense in which reading Bible prophecy is like reading tomorrow's newspaper. Now, there's some theologians that would just burn at me saying that. Okay, we don't know if it's tomorrow's newspaper or the newspaper from 15,000 years into the future. We just don't know. But prophecy does speak of literal events. I would argue that. But the literal events so often are not the point. Take the prophecy concerning your Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin. That's quite the scientific phenomena to have a child who is born of a woman who has not been with a man. But is the scientific phenomena really the point of that prophecy? Or is it something much greater? That, yes, he's born of woman, the seed of woman we learn in Genesis 3, her seed will crush our enemy's head. Is the point of that, that the seed of woman, this special seed of woman, would not have a human father because either symbolically or some would say even seminally, the sin nature would be passed down to him, and that this man, Jesus, though he's fully human being, born of woman, would not inherit man's sinful nature? I believe now all of a sudden we're talking about something of more significance than the scientific truth and phenomena that a virgin conceived. This seed, this son of this woman, the seed of woman, would also be the Son of God. Perhaps that is the pointed, the pointed reality of the virgin birth. So my argument is, as we study prophecies, yes, it's very fascinating that in some of these cases we might have a copy of tomorrow's newspaper or whenever. But the point of the prophecy is not the event that will literally happen. The literal event is a pointer to a greater reality. Let's look at something from our text today and from one of our trips here to Israel. This was a couple of years ago, and this lady looks like she is sitting in shallow water with her rear end in the sand and her feet and her shoulders up in the air, but she's not. She is floating in 4 or 5 feet of water. This is the Dead Sea. And it is phenomenal because it is so full of mineral that it's oily. It's thick. And if some of you young people are too lean to float on your back here, you'll have no problem. A lot of your body will be on top of the water. You can join us in 2022 if you'd like to experience this. Now, it's also very toxic water, and thus it's called the Dead Sea. You do not want to get this stuff in your eyes when you're swimming. You will be unable to see until we get you to one of the showers that are readily available along the shore for those people who do get splashed in the eyes, and we'll have to wash that out of your eyes. But the Bible says that there will come a day in prophecy where this sea will be full of fresh water and teeming with fish. And I'll read, this is not our text today, this is just an illustration of how prophecy works. And as I read this text from Ezekiel, I just want you to listen. You'll even hear some of the science behind it, how fresh water is going to be rushing in at such volumes that the salty mineral water is going to recede to the marshes, into the backwaters. And it'll be teeming with fish. Ezekiel 47 says, and wherever the river goes, this is a river that prophecy says is going to be coming out of Jerusalem, out of the temple. We have that same prophecy in today's text, by the way. It's why my mind goes there. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi, that's along the shore of the Dead Sea, on the western coast of the Dead Sea toward the north, to Englaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food, Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now that is a literal river with literal trees in a literal sea that we know the geography of today that is going to happen in the future. And you even see some of that hydrology where the salt water is still extant, but it's off in the backwaters. It's off in the marshes. The main body will be fed by this river of fresh water, this powerful river. Well, then we get this article in BreakingIsraelNews.com. Lo and behold, we have these sinkholes that are forming around the edges of the Dead Sea, and there are fish. And the title to the article says, "The prophecies of Ezekiel are being fulfilled." And we would say, no, not at all. Not at all. You've got sinkholes. Perhaps the water is filtered back into the ground and is missing some of the minerals. And you've got some plant life and some fish that are living in some backwaters. In fact, this would be kind of the opposite of Ezekiel's prophecy, where the backwaters are salty and the body of the sea is fresh. And the body of the sea will be fresh for a specific reason, because there will be a river flowing into the Dead Sea, filling it with fresh water. So this is not that. What do you think about discussions like this in the church? What do you think about harmonizing passages like Ezekiel with Zechariah today so that we can figure out as much as possible about the pathway of what the future events look like? I think that's a great academic process. I think that's good to get involved in from time to time. I don't think that's the reason the text was given to us today. And so what I want us to do is, yeah, we can kind of check those items in the back of our mind, but we don't want to lose the focus and the purpose of the text. Today's text is going to teach us some things. Our God reigns. But Jerusalem, you need to know there's going to be some ebbs and flows in your future from 400 BC until today, until the day of the Lord. There's going to be some ebbs and flows, and it is going to get worse. But then you will be delivered into kingdom safety and exalted among the very nations among whom today you are now very much despised. That'll be the greater point of today's prophecy. The prediction of the future events is real. The events will be real, or have been real to the degree some of these events have already occurred in history to our perspective. But their meaning and their significance point to a higher meaning. God's chosen people, Israel, exalted among the nations. Those who are despised by the nations becoming priests to the nations. Let's read all of chapter 14 in Zechariah. Zechariah 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you. The spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. All the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and on the pots of the house of the Lord, the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls of the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would bless it. Help us to understand the significance of these events that were all future to Israel as they were reading them. And Father, many of which are future to us yet today. I pray, Father, that we would not miss out on the point of your greatness, of the security that you provide, of the establishment of your glory in the world. And Father, the greatness of this kingdom during which you and we will rule with an iron scepter. Lord, bless us to understand your word. Bless us to have faith and expectation and hope in what is to be in the future. And God, I pray that we would sanctify ourselves toward that future. Help us to participate with your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin studying today, the first thing we're going to point out is that there is a battle of nations against Jerusalem that is going to involve plunder, casualty, rape, exile, siege warfare. It's going to get bad, is one of the messages of this passage here today. Now, we look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. And you will see the day of the Lord on that day referenced several times in this passage. It's referring to the day of the Lord. And it may not be a literal solar day. It may be a season, a short period of time. But a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, as we try to understand this passage, you may remember last week, we had a passage that divided Israel into thirds. One third killed, one third exiled, one third left in the city. And so we might look at these two passages, and here we see of the people left in the city, half are going to run down the valley, the other half are not going to be cut off from the city, or half are going to be somehow exiled and flee, and the other half will not be cut off from the city. How do those two passages relate? That's a great academic question. And there's at least 10 different answers to that. These could be different battles. These could be different seasons. Some people would put that last chapter back in 70 A.D., which would have been future from Zechariah's perspective, history from ours. It could be that leading up to the day of the Lord, there is the defeat, the killing of the third, and the capture of the third, and the remaining third who then half flee and half stay. Great academic questions that would really probably get us very far off the mark of where this text is going today. What we have is God telling Jerusalem an important message from their historical perspective. Remember where we're at in history. In 722 AD, the 10 northern tribes in Israel are dispersed. In 606 BC, Judah is exiled into Babylon, if you think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were among the first wave of exiles. In 536 B.C., after the 70 years that God had prophesied Israel would be under Babylonian captivity had been completed, we have the Cyrus proclamation that they may go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. We see the dating of Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 1, occurring 16 years into the process of building that temple. And it seems as if that process had stalled. And one of the purposes of Zechariah is to encourage the people, come, build, it will be completed, I am with you. And then it is completed in 516 B.C. The book of Zechariah, as we studied it, really has two halves. You have the first seven chapters, and then you have the last six chapters divided into almost two books stylistically. But we had all of these visions in the first part of the book. Horsemen reporting peace in the earth, and yet God's people are in exile. And God not liking this. We have a surveyor who's out marking the walls for the future city. This is a hopeful thing, but he's turned away. Why? Because Jerusalem is going to one day be so great, it will not be able to have walls because it would not be able to contain all of the people and horses and animals and prosperity of Jerusalem. We have in chapter 3 a vision of Satan accusing Joshua and I would say by extension Israel of being ceremonially unclean and unfit to worship Yahweh. That's true. But they are purified by God's choosing them. And God is going to make them clean. In chapter 4, we have another word of encouragement through the golden lampstand that this work that you are going back to do in this scratched out existence on top of a pile of rubble is blessed by God. It's going to be completed. We have God judging households, removing sins to Babylon. We have the chariots and the crowns speaking about a future peace and alliance between Israel's priest and king, or perhaps being one day united in one person who is both priest and king. So we have all these visions of encouragement to Israel to go back to this hot, dry scrap of rubble and rebuild the temple because I am with you. And then when we get into the second half of the book of Zechariah, we have these long-term prophecies where it is clear that there is going to be an ebb and a flow in the success of Jerusalem, in the success of Israel going into the future. And today's passage lays it out clear right up front. Things are going to get very bad at one particular season. And then God is going to enter into this situation and He is going to disrupt the cosmos and He's going to bring aid from His holy ones to engage the nations in a battle. Verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Incidentally, this is the first time we see the Mount of Olives, the only time we see the Mount of Olives mentioned in the whole Old Testament. It's mentioned frequently in the New, but here this is our only reference. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that One half of the mount shall move northward, and the other half shall move southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. We do not know what that is referring to. That could be a place, it could be a geographical feature, such as if I were to say, you'll flee all the way to the West Bank, or whatever it might be. But it says, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Well, splitting mountains in two usually serves as a metaphor of destruction. But here, it seems to facilitate a flight to safety for God's people. And he says, you're going to flee like you did in that earthquake back in the days of Uzziah. If you were to go to Hazor, to one of the archaeological digs, about 700 BC, 3 centuries before this, there is evidence of a cataclysmic earthquake that took place. It's referenced also in Amos 1:1. So this is a big event. They would remember a big earthquake that they fled from in their history. As I said, it's the only reference to the Mount of Olives. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. It sits at about 310 feet above the Temple Mount is what Temple Mount is what I'm looking for. So as you look to the east, it blocks your view. It rises 330 feet higher than the Temple Mount. The term Mount of Olives comes from the proclivity this has for growing olive trees. I'm told here that they have a soil called Rendzina, R-E-N-D-Z-I-N-A, that is well suited to the growing of olive trees. It has a brittle, rocky texture, and the trees shoot deep roots into it. These trees are at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they say they're getting close to 2,000 years old. So they're very, very old trees. And the Hebrew literature, again, not the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't refer to the Mount of Olives. But in the Mishnah and the Talmud, it's called the Mount of Anointing. Why would you go to this area to anoint people? Because that's where you grow olives, and olives make olive oil, and that is the oil used in anointing. Well, God is going to devastate the Mount of Olives in one sense, but he's also going to provide a way of escape for Israel in another. This will also be a day with oddities in the solar system, according to verses 6 and 7. And we might correlate this with other passages that talk about the moon being turned to blood and the stars falling from the sky. But we look at verses 6 and 7 here, and we see on that day there should be no light, cold, or frost. And there should be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, there shall be light. So now, this is one of those passages where there's just an abundance of interpretations of what's going on. A lot of debate could be spent on talking about whether or not this means that the sun and the moon will congeal. They'll lose their clarity. But what we can take from this is that the solar system, the world as we know it, is going to be turned upside down. It's going to be a time where you're not going to be able to classify day versus night in the same way. It says at nighttime, in the evening, it's actually going to be light. So it seems to be establishing a new order in our solar system, certainly a disrupting of it, certainly a big deal. Might I say this, it will be the only deal anyone in the world will care about. Okay, that is the point of this prophecy, is that the glory of the Lord is going to be front and center to the entire world. Now, we have this, which I used in my introduction today, just to draw a link to Ezekiel. There's going to be a water source that gushes year-round. That's how I interpret it'll be the same in summer as in winter. Year-round toward both seas, which I take to be the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Look at verse number 8. On that day, living waters, which I would understand to be an artesian well, flowing waters. Living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So as we have the changes to the solar system, we have changes to the mountains, we have changes in the water sources in Israel. What does all of this point to? What is going on here? Really, it's anchored in the glory of God. The Lord Himself will reign over the entire earth. And to me, this is a high point in the entire chapter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. What does that phrase hearken back to? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. It's called the Shema. It's a very dear, highly regarded passage from the Torah to Israel, quoted frequently. And what I understand this to mean is that this will be the elimination of all polytheism, the elimination of all idolatry. What did we see last week with the false prophets, the prophets of idolatry? They will be silenced. They will be executed by their own parents that brought them into the world. They will be giving lame excuses for the scars that they might once would have regarded with great pride when they were the big happening thing. And they were flailing themselves in their prophetic work. They will have lame excuses. Idolatry will be abolished. What I understand from this, that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and the Lord will be one and His name one, is that there will be global recognition that if you have a concern with a deity, there is only one. And who He is clear. You may not like Him. Just because the world knows that He is God does not mean they will fall down and worship and love Him as God. Satan knows. Satan hates Him. Satan rejects Him. So will the world in this day. But if they have any doubts, those are removed. This is God. He is the God of the world, and His name is one. If you're going to contend with Him, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, meanwhile, is going to enjoy a new posture of safety like they have never known before in verses 10 and 11. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon. Geba would be, I believe, 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Ramon, 35 miles south of Jerusalem. As I understand this, we're talking about taking all of the territory of Judah and making it flatter. Or flat, we might say, a plain. Right now it's the Shvelah, it's the mountains, you can't see. But in this day, it's all going to be a plain, and yet we're going to see that Jerusalem, it says in verse 10, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from, and these dimensions, by the way, are the dimensions of Jerusalem at its height, at its peak. It says, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall not, and here's that safety, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. It says there will be no decree of utter destruction. Who decreed Jerusalem's destruction in the past? God Almighty. We had those cycles of sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. God says no more. I am going to put an end to that because this is also going to be a spiritual work. God is going to cleanse Israel of sin. They are going to be a nation of priests, and there will never again be a decree of destruction for this people. Now, to get the picture in your mind, in antiquities, people didn't go down into the valley next to a beautiful river where you could get your water real easily. They built on top of hills, on top of mountains, or they built on top of layers of former cities that formed what we call today a tell, a stack of rubble, and they would build on top of that so that they could build walls and have the height and the advantage over anyone who would attack them. So the picture here of Jerusalem remaining high and aloft in its mountain position, with Judah being leveled, as I understand it from the ancient mind, would be a position of safety. You have a very high city up on top of cliffs, and very high walls, and you can see for miles around if anybody is going to attack you. It is a position of utter safety. So we have Israel that being attacked in this passage. What happens to the nations who attack her? The nations will be destroyed from within their own bodies and their own alliances as they are plundered by Israel. Now, you have to be a Jew and you have to have been hated by every nation in the world practically, in every generation practically, to really appreciate this promise that the nations who are attacking you are going to be destroyed from within themselves. Their alliances with which they came to attack you are going to be destroyed, and they're going to turn against one another. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike. Oh, by the way, you're going to be thinking nuclear war. I know it. If you're like me, I'm an American. This is 2019. I had to think of what year we're in. But you're going to be thinking nuclear war. Now, I'm going to challenge you on that. One of our tools of hermeneutics is that this passage was written by an author who understood what he was writing and intended for his readers to understand what he is writing. And so that's going to limit our certainty when it comes to concluding this is nuclear warfare. But look at this, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. So that means whatever this is destroys their flesh before they have a chance to go to like a hospital bed and lay down and get treatment. This is a fast plague, whatever it is. It happens quickly. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them so that each will seize the hand of another. And the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. These are people who are allies to attack you, now attacking one another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. So now if you're like me, when you see the flesh rotting while they still stand, you're thinking some kind of nuclear warfare. But again, remember our principles of hermeneutics. The author wrote about that which he understood to an audience he expected to understand it. And I suppose anyone can understand the concept of flesh melting without knowing about nuclear warfare. But I am just saying that that interpretation gets way out on a limb if you're going to say with any degree of certainty that this speaks of nuclear warfare. You have to qualify that conclusion if that's really what you believe. So what I mean by qualifying your conclusion, if you're talking about the virgin birth, if you're talking about the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I'm 100% certain on those things. Those are doctrines that I anchor my life upon. But to teach a doctrine that, hey, look at this, it looks like nuclear warfare, if you believe more than 50%, and I don't, that that's what it's talking about, you have to say, yeah, I'm kind of 50-50, I'm kind of 60-40 on that. And you qualify your conclusions because you have to say, people back then wouldn't have understood that. Also, there could be phenomena that we don't even know about in terms of plagues that could do that very same thing. So we might be in a position of ignorance. We're not exactly yet on top of human history, and we've probably forgotten so much more than we remember anyway. So if you want to muse that the source of this plague might be nuclear, I'm not going to stop you. I just can't go anywhere near that specific of an interpretation without lots and lots of qualifiers that would place a very low degree of certainty on that conclusion, and for me, ultimately, a degree of uncertainty more so than certainty. So now, as we look at this, God, the other thing is from the ancient mind. Again, in our hermeneutics, we try to get into the ancient mind. What did they think about flesh, eyeballs, and tongues when it comes to warfare? Well, if you had a nemesis, a really great enemy, how did you treat them when you captured them? Oftentimes you flayed their skin right off their body and their flesh. Oftentimes you dug out their eyeballs or you cut out their tongues. We've seen this referenced many times in the scriptures. So what you do have from the ancient mind's perspective is not Israel doing this physically to their enemies, but God just doing it right now within their very own bodies. The very punishment you would in the ancient Middle East do to your worst enemies, God does within them. And likewise, you've got these alliances that God just turns around and turns against each other. God is doing a mighty, mighty work. And then he's going to have this iron-fisted rule where he's going to bless the Gentile nations who worship him, and he's going to crush those who do not. We're going to get into some very interesting things about prophecy here for just a moment as we look at this, but look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now this is in the future. This is when Jerusalem dwells secure with God as King of the earth. I got to challenge you, what is your theory of eternity and the future? Because some people would say, oh, this is the eternal state, symbolic of the eternal state. You mean there's going to be for all of eternity pagans who don't obey God, Gentiles who have to be ruled with an iron fist? I don't think so. I think there has to be some kind of an intermediary state before the eternal state. An intermediary state where there are unsaved pagan Gentiles on the earth that need to be ruled over with an iron scepter. Let's continue reading. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord affects the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, if you're like me, you would struggle with seeing an eternal state with Jesus having to rule with a fist of iron. Because eternally, the damned are in hell, perishing for their sin, and we are ever with our Lord, not dealing with messy business of sin. So, where does this occur, this intermediary state? I place it in what is called a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there are some who would challenge me on that and say, no, there's no millennium, it's all symbolic. But let me just read a few verses for you quickly here. Ezekiel 10, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. That's not happening today. God is not serving as the global king. Gentile Christians are told in Revelation 2, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, which I take that to be the end of my life, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And as earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So there is a time where believers, their Gentile believers, are told, if you're faithful to the very end of your life, you will be resurrected and you will reign over the nations with a rod of iron as pots are shattered in pieces. Even so, you will reign. And then Revelation 20, verse number 4, and by the way, to see most clearly the idea of a 1,000-year kingdom followed by an eternal state, Revelation 20 and 21, go home and read them. They're apocalyptic. There's some bizarre language in there, but I do believe they are sequential. And I believe they are clearly sequential so that anybody can go home and read Revelation 20 and 21 and see this. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, so that's resurrection from the dead, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, those who disagree with me, they teach all millennialism, no millennial kingdom, think that I am getting the church very distracted from the true significance of today's passage, that God reigns, and that we will reign with Him, but by reign, that means dwell securely with Him from all of our enemies. I mean, after all, to their point, who wants to be involved in the messy business of reigning with an iron fist? It seems rather ugly and it seems rather gruesome. But that is exactly my point. These are literal events. And these literal events are not the big point. I will grant that to the all-millennialist. That the big point is not that there's a thousand-year kingdom. The big point is that our God reigns. Okay? But this is a literal kingdom. These are literal promises. And just as with the first coming of Christ, every prophecy was fulfilled literally. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He literally went to Egypt. He literally came back. Is that such a big deal? No. The big deal is he identifies with the people of God who spent 400 years in bondage. He identifies with them as their Messiah. That's the big deal. But the going and coming back from Egypt were literal. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Is the scientific phenomena of virgin birth a big deal? No. But it is literal and it points to a big deal. That this is the seed of woman, that he does not inherit man's sinful nature, and he is the very Son of God. Bible prophecy is always greater than the literal details, but it is never less. So death and bloodshed, reigning with an iron fist during the millennium, it's all messy business. But sin is messy. The wages of sin is death. My father has passed away. I attended a funeral yesterday. I'm attending a memorial service here in 2 hours, a little under 2 hours. I hate death. It's messy business. It hurts. But death is not the big deal. It's literal, but it's not the big deal. Death points to a bigger issue, and that is our moral depravity. The way you relate to a pet animal that you find out on the road that's died and is full of maggots and is infested, and you love it, but you can't go anywhere near it, is the way God relates to humanity. Physical disease, physical death, they're real, but they're not the big deal. In fact, God is not even physical. He doesn't experience disease. He doesn't experience death. They're all fabrications. All the physical things we experience are His fabrication by the word of His mouth. Let there be. The big deal is spiritual. The big deal is moral. And the death, though it's literal, though it literally hurts, though it's literally messy business, points to a greater reality, and that is your and my sin and separation from God Almighty. So it is with this kingdom theology. We're talking about literal curses on wayward nations, and I believe that happens in the millennial kingdom. Finally, all of Jerusalem will be a priestly center of worship for the nations. As I say, you have to be a Jew to appreciate this. You have to have been hated by all of the nations in the world at one time. For generations. But look at verses 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, clean or unclean according to the Torah. Unclean. Inscribed in the bells of the horses shall be holy, clean to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord, which I take to be lesser vessels in the sanctuary, shall be as the bowls before the altar. So these pots get promoted. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. Every pot, every container gets promoted in the Holy Land. Why? So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. All the nations are going to be coming. We need your pots, Jews. We need your pots for our sacrifices to the Lord because they are so voluminous. You remember earlier in this book, every Gentile, 10 Gentiles will grab every Jew and say, "Show me your God. Let me go with you." The nation that is hated by all the world in so many generations, if not every generation, will be sought after by all of the world. Show me your God. And it says, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. The word traitor is literally Canaanite, but the idea of traitor, I think, is the right idea that there was some corruption in the priestly office where you would bring a sacrifice and, or you would have it in your grain offering in a certain type of a canister, and it would be deemed not appropriate, and you would go to the trader and you would get a suitable sacrifice, a suitable container, and then you could go back to the priest, and the priest maybe got his cut from the trader, and then the trader would take your lamb and sell it to the next guy as acceptable for sacrifice. So I think there is some corruption that's going on. All of that's going to end. Every bowl in Jerusalem, every pot in Jerusalem, every pot in all Judea is going to be holy to the Lord, and it's going to be needed because Gentiles will be coming to Israel saying, show us your God. So yes, I would say that this book, this chapter contains some details that were all future for Israel as Zechariah laid them out, and I believe most of which is yet future even for you and for me. The big idea, I concede, is our God reigns. Jerusalem is going to get worse. Then you will be delivered into kingdom safety and exalted among the nations with whom you are now so despised. I believe there are applications for the church. Some people want to say this belongs to the church today. You know how Jerusalem sits on top of its own hill among a plain. They would say the church is this shining city, and that is what this chapter talks about. I think there's application there. I think that, yeah, we too, like Israel, are oftentimes despised by the world. And we have safety from God, not that we would hole up and be isolated, but we are delivered from the world to be priests to the world, to take the gospel and the good news to the world. We are to share the glory of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ to the world. I think there's application. But there are literal promises here for Israel. These people were coming back to Jerusalem to scratch out a temple in a hot and dry land. And God said, I am with you. And it is going to get worse at times, but there is coming a day where it will be very, very good. And there is no way I will buy into any theology that says all of that is taken away from literal Israel and Jerusalem and given to Gentile churches all across the world today. This still belongs to them, first and foremost. Application here, but ownership by them. God, why is God doing this for Jerusalem? Because he promised a man named Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make of him a great nation, that he would make his name great, that he would give him the land. We're still focused on that land 4,000 years later. And that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. This all could have been metaphor as well, but it's not. 4,000 years and we're still contending over the land. Satan is focused on challenging this promise even today. God's promises to Israel are just as sure as his promises to you about eternal life. Eternal life, not just a metaphor. We see the promise of God and the Messiah coming from Israel. I would ask you and challenge you today. We've heard some salvation testimonies. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is the seed of woman who is promised to deliver us from sin. He died in Jerusalem for our sins, literally. He rose again from the dead, literally. All of this was prophesied. And it has deep spiritual meaning to you. You need to trust Christ to be your salvation from sin, to be the one who introduces you to your heavenly Father for all of eternity. Have you trusted Christ this morning? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that are in it. God, I pray that we would not miss the significance of this passage, that you are a glorious God, that you keep promises, that you are coming and establishing a kingdom and fulfilling all of your promises to Israel in and through the person of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our expectation of these events. And Father, help us to make decisions today, tomorrow, and all week based on the promises of your word. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.